If you'd like, on the back of your order of service, there is a sermon outline called The Hardest Thing to Do. Today, as we listen, it certainly may be in a church the hardest thing to do. As Paul speaks to us from 1 Corinthians 5. Last month, a few weeks ago, I went to the dentist with a toothache. I left with one less tooth. And one less toothache, I might add, with those pliers in his hands and everything but a knee on my chest. He ripped it out, and I don't have to tell you, it hurt a bit, just a little bit. But it had to be removed, this wisdom tooth of mine, because it was decaying, and it was not something you want to leave behind. Sometimes what we really need is painful. And that's what we're talking about today. Sometimes what we really need is painful. 1 Corinthians 5, someone in the Corinthian church has written to Paul to tell him about a problem that is evident in the church congregation. And I imagine they would have written something like this from what we can gather from the letter. They might have written something like this to Paul. Dear Paul, how are you? Just wanted to let you know that there's a bit of a problem that's come up at church. Do you remember Frank? Well, Frank's not doing too well. I hope there's no one here called Frank, is there? Oh, good. I'll just use Frank as a pseudonym. Frank's not doing too well. Frank is actually doing something pretty terrible at the moment. Paul, Frank is sleeping with his stepmother. And no one's saying anything to him about it. What should I do? Paul is very shocked at what's happening in Corinth. Could you imagine something like that happening in your church? And everyone knowing about it. And no one's saying anything about it. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans." In other words, in the rest of the community, people don't even sleep with their stepmother. "A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Even in the society of Corinth, people didn't sleep with their stepmother. Even in the society of Corinth, there was not sexual immorality like this. Yet it's happening in the church, and Paul says even worse, you're ignoring it. You're proud of it. You're proud as a church of the fact that you're letting this man continuing this sin and not doing anything about it. You're proud of the fact that you are tolerating his sin. You're saying as a church, aren't we tolerant? This man's very sinful, but we're putting up with him. Paul says you should be grieved that this is happening among you, and he should be put out of your fellowship. Verse 3, Paul says, "Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present." And Paul goes on in verse 4 to say that you should have the whole church assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus with his power, and you should hand this man over to Satan together. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? I wonder if we could have a show of hands for anyone who's handed someone over to Satan before. It's not something you think would be a common day occurrence, and it's not something that Paul says lightly, but why is he saying it? Let's have a look at this verse. He says, "Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Hand him over to Satan, throw him out of the church, so that he might wake up and stop what he's doing and return to God so that he might repent of what he's done, so he might realize that what he's doing is serious and wrong. If a person calls themselves a follower of Jesus, they call themselves a brother or a sister, and they are deliberately leading a sinful life, that's what we're talking about here, someone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus but is deliberately engaged in a sinful life, like poor old Frank, sleeping with his stepmother, and they refuse to do anything about it, they refuse to repent, they refuse to stop that sin, something must be done. It's like that rotten tooth. You can't just ignore it. That sin needs to be confronted in a church, needs to be dealt with in a church, because that sin will destroy that person. Last week, for those of you who are here, you'll remember that Paul said that you should not judge. In chapter 4, Paul says, you cannot judge someone's heart or their motives. You cannot judge the heart because only God knows the real person. But in chapter 5, what Paul is saying, if you've got someone calling themselves a follower of Jesus, you can judge their actions. You can judge what they are doing. He actually makes a point when you look down at verse 12. If you've got your Bibles there, you can look ahead. But when he gets down to verse 12, he says, you are to judge those inside the church. Don't judge those outside the church. And so I want to make three very clear statements here. One, two, three. Don't judge those outside the church. What have they got to do with you? They're not living under the same code of ethics or the same faith as you are. So don't judge those outside the church. Number two, don't judge people's hearts. You don't know where they stand. You don't know their motives. Don't judge those outside the church. Don't judge anyone's heart. Do judge the actions of those inside the church. Let me make that very clear. Don't judge those outside. Doesn't the Christian church do that well? Don't we pass judgment well on those outside who don't even have a faith in Jesus or follow anything we believe, yet we judge them? And Paul says, don't. You have no place to judge the outside world. You see a woman walking down the street with a very short dress on, don't you dare judge her. I judged someone the other day. I saw a woman pregnant smoking and I judged her. What right have I got to judge her? Don't judge those outside the church. Don't judge someone's heart, anyone's. But do judge the actions of those who call themselves believers and are acting sinfully and will not repent. Judge them. Judge their action. We're clear on where we are? This is the progression from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Because Paul is telling us the best way to love a brother or sister, and often the most difficult thing to do, but the best way to love them is to judge them, is to judge what they are doing. I went back to my dentist last Wednesday. Went back to my dentist after he ripped out one tooth, wondering how many I would walk away with this time. And he said to me that I needed two more fillings. And let me tell you, getting fillings is much more painful and much more expensive, but much more painful than getting a tooth pulled. Because they get those drills in there and they stick them in there and they run around and then they just go a little bit further and they remove all the decay. And they've got to do that. And it's painful. But it's what we need. And so I love my dentist because he causes me great pain because he loves me. You know, if I was under anaesthetic, I'd probably say that to him. But he knows that just leaving it there is no good for me. Leaving it there is going to destroy me. As painful as it was what I needed. When we have someone who is a brother or sister calling themselves a follower of Jesus, but deliberately leading a life of sin and not turning away from it, not repenting, refusing to stop that sin, we must talk to them about it if we love them. The loving thing to do, Paul says, is to throw them out of the church. To throw them out of the church so that, and this is the most important part of what Paul is saying, so that their sinful nature may be destroyed and they will be saved. So that they will see the seriousness of their sin, so that they will see that they cannot go on living as a follower of Jesus and live like this, because it will destroy them. So that they will turn from their sin and be saved. Now, why is that? Why do we want that to happen? Why is it no good for them to continue on? Well, it's that comes down to that verse 7, which sort of sticks there in the middle of the passage, right in the middle of it. 13 verses, it's right in the middle. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Here is Paul coming again back to the cross. Remember, Paul says, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died for your sin. The punishment he took, the death that he died for you, was for your sin. And so if you have your faith in Jesus, that is what it's all about. It's about the fact that he died for your sin on the cross. So if you believe that, if you believe that he did that he loved you so much that he died for your sin to make you right with God, how can you go on sinning? And that's what we say to our brother or sister. If you believe that Christ died for you, how can you go on sinning knowing what he's done for you? Knowing that he's paid the price for that sin. Now, I know none of us can stop sinning. You can't even go this day without sinning. But what Paul is talking about is not that sin we stumble into or we just do again and we repent of and we turn away from it, but it happens again and we turn away. He's talking about a life of deliberate sin, like Frank, committing adultery day after day, week after week, and just continuing on in that way. Paul says we should have nothing to do with followers of Jesus who live that sort of life and will not turn away from that sin. Firstly, because it's not a loving thing to do. It's not loving to ignore someone's decay in their life. It's not loving to ignore something that is destroying them. But secondly, because that sin will also destroy the church. Last Wednesday, when I visited my dentist, this is part three, I left my dentist on Wednesday with to my year 2 scripture class, talking a bit like this, which is very interesting. And he said to me, "Can you make another appointment in the next few weeks? There's still a little area here we need to look at." And so I'm yet to go back again to see him. Another trip, more pain, and I greatly appreciate him that he will not stop until every problem is solved. And what a great thing to have. What a loving thing to do. That he will not stop until all that decay is dealt with. What a great friend we can have in someone who says to us, "I will not stop talking to you about this until you have dealt with the sin in your life. Until you have fully dealt with it." That is a loving community. Because sin in a community destroys not only the person, but the people around them. If it's not dealt with, if it's not confronted, it just gets worse. And Paul actually goes a little further now in verse 11. He says, "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral." Now that's fair enough, isn't it? Someone in your church is sleeping with their stepmother or committing adultery or something like that. Have nothing to do with them if they won't repent. But then Paul goes on, "Anyone who is sexually immoral or greedy." Or greedy. "Or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." Again, we're not talking about someone who is just greedy one day and repents the next, but a life of greed, a life of drunkenness, a life of slandering, a life of pornography, a life of fornication, a life of lies. Such a man, do not even eat. Keep away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Again, Paul says in verse 12, he says, hey, you have no business judging those outside the church. They don't believe what you believe. They don't pretend to have the same morals or values that you have. So don't try to hold them up to some idea that they should be following Christian values. You have no place to judge the world outside. That's for God. But you are to judge the actions of those inside. You are to judge their actions. And you are to call them to account, because they have accepted the same standards as you and me. They have accepted Jesus as Saviour. They have accepted a life of repentance from sin. They have accepted Jesus' death on the cross. Judge them, because that is the only way they might realise their sin and turn and be saved. This is Michael Holmes. Michael Holmes is a skydiver. That's him falling out of a plane down the bottom. He's a skydiver. In 2007... he jumped out of an aeroplane over New Zealand, and his parachute, as it opened, got tangled up around his backpack, and he was falling very fast. He managed to cut the parachute loose and then pull the reserve chute cord. It failed. As he plummeted 3.7 kilometres to the ground, what do you think happened when he hit the ground? He survived. 3.7 kilometres, no parachute, and he survived with a punctured lung and a broken ankle. Now, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, that you could fall that far. It happens quite a lot, actually. You'd be surprised how many people survive falls out of planes like that. But it's hard to imagine that you could survive such a fall, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that throwing someone out of the church could save them. It's hard to imagine that the loving thing to do would be to throw someone out, to judge their actions and to throw them out and to have nothing more to do with them. You see, that is the problem of sin. Sometimes it takes a big fall for people to realise how serious it is. Sometimes it takes that big thump on the ground when they hit, to realise this is not something I can continue in. This is something I need to repent of. Sometimes it is the hardest thing to do, but the only loving thing to do. I want to finish with these thoughts, just to wrap it up, and wrap it up safely, if I can use those words. I think this passage might give some Christians the permission to go around and judge everyone at church. You're greedy. Get out. I don't like you. Get out. You were mean to me the other day. Get out. A passage like this we can certainly take in a very bad direction. We can be self-righteous and we can think, well, look at all the problem, all the sin around me. Let's just confront all of those things. But you see, that is not what we're called to do. I want to go back to verse 2 where Paul starts in this chapter. What does he say is the heart towards this issue in our church? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Filled with grief. What is the proper response when you see someone deliberately engaging in sin in their life? Be filled with grief. That is the proper response. It involves a lot of grief. When you see someone that is destroying their life with a sin they will not turn away from, it brings you grief. There is a lot of pain and a lot of grief, and there's a lot of prayer, and there are a lot of sleepless nights and a lot of sadness. There's a lot of time you spend looking in the mirror thinking, am I being a hypocrite? Is this person really doing this on purpose? Are they unrepentant? Is this the right thing to do? Am I loving the person by confronting them about this? And after those many sleepless nights and that much pain that you go through, you finally talk to them and there is more grief and there are more tears and there is more prayer for that person, because you're moved by the love of Jesus to do it. But what is more difficult than that? It's a very difficult thing to do, but what is more difficult than that is not to do it. Is to allow that person to go on in unrepentant sin in their church, to not love them enough to confront them about their sin, to see them destroy themselves and destroy their church. What Paul is talking about in chapter 5 is perhaps one of the hardest things to do in a Christian church, to confront someone about persistent sin in their life, whether it's adultery or greed or pornography or gossip or lies, because sometimes the only way to really love a person is to do that. My final word on this is that if you have any questions at all on this, please come and speak to me. It is a topic we must get right. It's a topic we hope never comes up, or at least very, very occasionally. But when it does, we need to get it right. So it's good to be able to speak about this when I'm not aware of any issues as such in our church. Maybe there are, maybe there's not. It's good to speak about it now so we are prepared. So if you're going through something at the moment, maybe you're the one in unrepentant sin, or maybe you're the one who has noticed it in someone, then make sure you get it right. Come and speak to me if you need to, but most of all, be prayerful and grieved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it teaches, corrects, rebukes and exhorts us to righteousness. And we thank you that you instruct us in all things, and we pray, Father, for your wisdom, especially for those of us here that may know of an issue like this. We pray that you give us the strength and the wisdom to approach it with a godly heart and a godly mind, and with compassion and with great grief as we bring these things to you. And for those, Father, who are caught in sin, bring them to repentance, we pray, that they may save themselves, that they see themselves saved by you, and experience your grace and your forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A great thing to do now is to come to a time of confession. Before we remove the speck from our brother's eye, to remove the plank from our own eye. So let's, in these words together, let's bring our sin before God and repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have gone our own way and broken your laws. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you more and more, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. From Titus chapter 3, God our Saviour showed us how good and kind he is. He saved us because of his mercy, not because of any good things that we have done. God washed us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave us new birth and a fresh beginning. God sent Jesus Christ, our Saviour, to give us his Spirit. Jesus treated us much better than we deserve. He made us acceptable to God and gave us the hope of eternal life. Jesus, Messiah, Lord above all, King above all.